God, we're here right now in this moment, and we need you to show up. Lord, I know I've already preached this sermon once, but unless your Spirit comes and awakens comprehension in our hearts, joy in our eyes, that I'll just be talking. And so, God, we long for you to speak. We long for you to shape us according to your word. We long for you to open our eyes to the beauty and the wonder of Jesus. So we ask that you do that right now. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. In Micah 6:8, we read, "He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God?" What does the Lord require of his people? He wants them to do justice, to love mercy or to love kindness, and to walk in humility with him, walk in relationship with him. Now, what is justice? What does it mean to do justice and to show mercy or kindness to our fellow man? That's a question that we've been wrestling with in this five-week sermon series called Generous Justice. And since it's summer, let me just take a minute to kind of recap, because I know most people haven't been here for all of them. In week one, 4 weeks ago, we spent an extended time looking at the economic law of God. And you guys are probably like, oh, I'm really bummed I missed that one. Extended time in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, looking at God's economic law. Woo! That'd have been awesome. It actually was. Because here's what we found. First, we see that God profoundly identifies with those in society who are weak and vulnerable and on the margins, rather than the gods of the contemporary people in ancient Near East society who identified with the who's who, with the rich and the powerful and the warrior and the strong. But God profoundly identifies with those on the margins of society. And second, because of that identification, God cares deeply how we treat them. How we treat those without a voice, those who are vulnerable and poor. And third, then, through his economic law, he provided a dignified way for the poor to be provided for. A just society was a generous society where people weren't all about maximizing their profits, but were rather about sharing and making sure that everybody was taken care of. Now, that didn't eliminate rich and poor, but it just meant that everybody was cared for, and it was a beautiful picture. Now, we learned a lot more looking at the different laws, but that was a synopsis. In week two, we looked at the parable of the Good Samaritan, and Pastor Mike preached and showed how Jesus, in a brilliant way, showed us what it means to truly love our neighbor as ourselves. And he did so by telling a parable and placing us as those who are beaten up, left for dead, lying in the street, wondering, is anybody going to be a neighbor to me? And the hero of that story was a despised Samaritan who showed compassion and mercy and loved that person as you and I would have wanted to be loved if we were in that situation. Now, one of the things out of that, Pastor Mike invited anybody in the church to just email in, do you have a need that maybe someone else in the church could meet? And actually, it went incredibly well. We had 50 different needs that came in, put all on a website and anonymously. And as of like yesterday, 17 of those needs have been met. They're checked off the list. Another 18 of them have been signed up for and are somewhere in process of being met. And so over half of the needs have been spoken for. In fact, it's been so encouraging that we're trying to figure out, can we keep doing this? Is there a way that we can kind of administrate, kind of post a need and meet a need so that that just becomes part of the culture of our church? So it actually takes a little bit of administration. And so if there's anybody here where that is really near and dear to your heart and you might want to be part of that, I would love to talk with you afterwards. Or if you don't want to talk to me afterwards, maybe just fill out that welcome card and say, hey, I want to be involved in posting and meeting needs. I would love to help with that, and I'll follow up with you, or someone will follow up with you this week. So that's what we looked at. And last week, Pastor Kelsey taught on the parable of the sheep and the goats. And once again, we saw God's profound identification with the poor and the vulnerable. But even Jesus went to such levels where he said, whatever you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did for me. Second is that those who have been loved and rescued by Jesus will then in turn show radical love, generous love to those in need, because that's how Jesus loved us. And in fact, if we do not have this heart of compassion for our brothers and our sisters in need, then we should rightly be warned as to whether or not we actually know Jesus. Because if there's no compassion or generosity or desire or willingness to help that wells up in our heart, it reveals a hard heart that has not been melted by the gracious and generous love of our Savior named Jesus. This morning, we're going to look at our social circles, how who we hang out with, who we kick it with, matters to God. And we're going to see that biblical justice is using our social status to elevate and to include others, not using it to elevate ourselves. And finally, next week, we're going to go back to the issue of racial division and reconciliation and see that the church is called to be a beautiful, countercultural family that shows the world a different way. Now, if you're wanting to dive deeper into any areas of these topics of biblical justice, we're going to be hosting a one-night conference or seminar on September 12th called Loving Your City. Pastor Mark Pavla, he's the pastor of Hope City Church, is going to be the keynote speaker. We got a bunch of breakouts, and I actually want to go to all of them. And so if you're interested in this topic, if you want to go a little bit deeper and actually make it really practical, I would invite you back for that. That's going to be what we do on September 12th. So, all right, let's dive in. Open your Bibles to Luke 14. Jesus gets invited over to the house of a prominent Pharisee, a ruler of the Pharisees, so to speak, and he ends up being actually a fairly awkward party guest. So, here's the context, verses 1 to 6. One Sabbath, when he went to dine at the house of a ruler of the Pharisees, they were watching him carefully. And behold, there was a man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus responded to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" And they remained silent. Then he took him and healed him and sent him away. And he said to them, "Which of you, having a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will not immediately pull him out?" And they could not reply to these things. Now this invitation, whether it was done in good faith or not, or whether it was done to put Jesus to the test, we don't know. But we do know that when Jesus was there, the rulers and the Pharisees were looking at him carefully. Maybe it was a trap, a guy that was planted there. Or maybe this ruler of the Pharisees was a genuine seeker of the truth and wanted to extend an olive branch to Jesus to kind of hear him out. We're not told, but we just kind of read the story. Now, if that's the case, Jesus deals with the elephant in the room immediately. Is it lawful to heal people on the Sabbath or not? You see, this was a big point of contention between Jesus and the religious leaders of his day. Jesus showed compassion, and he went so far as to heal people, even on the Sabbath day. But the religious leaders, the teachers of the law, were so focused on the letter of the law that they would say, healing someone on the Sabbath day is a work, and we are not to work on the Sabbath day. Therefore, Jesus can't possibly be from God because he works on the Sabbath. Talk about missing the point of a miracle, right? I mean, here is someone who is sick and then they are healed. Here's a man who has dropsy, which is a physical condition where there is fluid either caused by a tumor or caused by the failure of the kidneys. It was a serious condition. And we don't know if he was planted there or if this guy just kind of found his way there, hoping, praying that Jesus would heal him. Jesus says, "Come here," and he heals him. And then he sends him on his way. He doesn't make him the center object lesson. He shows compassion to the man. He changes his life. And then he says, "All right, now I want to deal with you guys. Is it lawful to do that I just did?" No one says a word. They don't want to be caught in their trapping of Jesus. They don't want to be caught in their misunderstanding of the scriptures. They remain silent, and Jesus begins to reason. He says, "You know, even you guys would work on the Sabbath. If you had an animal that fell into a well, you'd pull it out. If you had a son who fell into a well on the Sabbath day, you'd pull it out because you're not dumb. You understand that the Sabbath was created for you. That, yes, God wanted you to honor him and cease from work as a way of trusting him. But it means that you are called to do good even on the Sabbath." Well, if you're a fly on the wall, you can begin to think, the tension's pretty thick in this room, right? This guy has invited Jesus over for a banquet, and Jesus just goes right at them. You might be thinking, "All right, Jesus, you made your point. All right, score went up for you. You healed the guy. You sent him on his way." But Jesus takes this moment to teach them about the wickedness in their own heart. Jesus is just getting started. Look at verse 7 with me. As he looks around the room, he decides now is the time for a parable to call out the behavior of his host and all of the important friends as they're jostling for position. Now he told a parable to those who were invited when he noticed how they chose the places of honor, saying to them, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the place of honor, lest someone more distinguished than you be invited by him. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this person.' And then you will begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit in the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." So Jesus looks around the room, and he is disgusted by what he sees. So many of the Jewish religious teachers are jostling for positions of importance. They're putting themselves forward. And he realizes deep in his soul, this is not what makes you great in my kingdom. In fact, this is the very opposite kind of behavior that God sees and rewards. And so Jesus speaks directly into the internal motivation of their heart by telling this parable. And in it, he says, don't seek prominence for yourself. Don't grab the positions of honor. The host in the parable is God himself. Jesus doesn't want his meaning to be vague, and so he tells him exactly what he means by the parable in verse 11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Do you want to be great? Good. Make yourself low and serve. Humble yourself. Take the position that no one wants. And when the host, when God sees you, he'll elevate you. He'll honor you in front of everybody else. Here's the point. In Jesus' kingdom, the way up is down. And in Jesus' kingdom, the way down is up. What do I mean by that? When I say the way up is down, it means the way to honor and glory is to make yourself well, to choose the path of humility, to take the place that no one else wants and let the host honor you. The way to make yourself low and embarrassed and shamed in front of all is to put yourself forward and to think you are a big, big deal. I wonder how absurd this must have seemed to Jesus. He knew who he was. I mean, he was the one who left the riches and the glory and the splendor and the worship of heaven to take the low place for them, the dishonored place for us to seek and save those of us who are lost. Jesus knew who he was, and he used that privileged position to serve us, showing us how to truly live. So for the Christian, true humility is knowing who you are in Christ, understanding the elevated status that you now have in him, and out of that identity, being willing to serve and make yourself low, being so captivated by him and his undeserved kindness toward you that you don't need to constantly get the recognition and accolades that other people might give you, because you much prefer his affirmation and attention. See, in God's kingdom, the way up is down, and the way down is up. That has a positive invitation. You want to be great? Make yourself a servant. But it also has a warning, doesn't it? If you want to be humbled in front of everybody, seek out your own prominence, put yourself forward, believe the headlines that you are indeed a big deal, and you'll be brought low. Pride comes before the fall, doesn't it? In 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5, Peter writes, "Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." It's one thing for you to be honored when you take the position of humility. It's another thing for you to be in that place of prominence and fall and crash. Almost every week we hear a story of how the mighty and the famous fall back to earth, are not who we thought they were. They get canceled, exposed, pulled down. The way down is to elevate yourself. Now, Jesus doesn't just let this parable hang. He keeps going. He doesn't just call out their bad behavior, but he gives them a positive vision for how they can host different kinds of parties. Look at verse 12. He said also to the man who had invited him, "When you give a dinner or a banquet, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or your rich neighbors, lest they also invite you in return and you be repaid. But when you give a feast, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the just. So we've seen Jesus call it the negative. Now he paints a picture for how we can use our social influence to elevate others. He said, instead of the current system of using banquets to climb the social ladder, I invite you, you invite me. I scratch your back, you scratch mine, and we all kind of climb together. Why not instead use your banquets and parties to elevate those that others might think are beneath you? Why not be generous and invite those who might have never gotten an invite to a party before? Because there's nothing that they could pay back. Here's the point, and this is where I think Jesus has been building to at this banquet or dinner party. Those in my kingdom use their social status to elevate others rather than to elevate themselves. Now, when I think about the system of banquets and scratching your back and you scratch mine and all that stuff, I tend to think about the balls that exist in Jane Austen novels. You guys are like, I thought we only got football illustrations. No, I'm cultured too. I have a wife. I love Pride and Prejudice. It's great. I'll keep my man card. Thank you very much. So these novels, these balls, they take place in the Regency era in England. And it was all about status and finding an advantageous match for marriage that you could be well set up for the rest of your life. And in this era, you would throw a ball and you would invite the elite of society. And these gatherings of high society would be the arena where people would jostle for favor and position and status. If those with social status and higher honor would bestow their favor on people or withdraw their favor from people, it's like this constant soap opera going on. Now, it's easy to think about like that system and be like, I'm glad we're not like that anymore. But in every culture, in every people, there tends to be a pecking order, doesn't there? There tends to be a social status that we kind of intuitively know. Take the lunch break in high school, the lunch table. There are those who are on the inside and those who are on the outside, those who are popular and those who are rejected. Or maybe the break room at work, or who goes out for who goes out with who for lunch at work and who gets left behind and never gets an invite. Or maybe on the sports field, whose kid is the most athletic on the team? Or maybe in the realm of business, the Chamber of Commerce always recognizes certain people for their business dealings and achievements and creates certain events for networking and in order to get business deals done. Or politics, oh my goodness. Who gets funded and who gets put forward for election and who gets elected and then wields power and have the people come back to you begging for little favors and the like. Who's in what friend group and who isn't? Who gets invited to so-and-so's wedding and who doesn't? Who's considered pretty and who's considered not? The list goes on and on and on, doesn't it? I mean, we intuitively see this happen all over the place. But what Jesus does is he offers us a different way to live, a different approach. He says, what if you used your social status, your power, not to elevate yourself, not to jostle for position and put yourself forward, but to seek to raise the status of others? When you throw a party, don't just invite people who can make you look good. Don't just invite people who can invite you back. Who can you lift up? Invite those who can't. My friends, this is in part doing justice. It's not just money, it's not just generosity, it's using whatever we have to elevate others. Remember in our study so far, God identifies profoundly with the poor, the vulnerable, the voiceless, the uncool. Now, is there a risk in opening up your social circus, maybe that's me. You're like, oh yeah, I've been around the Eatons, it's like a circus. Is there risk in opening up your social circle to others? Oh, yeah. Just as you could be cool by association, you can be uncool by association, right? But look at who's saying this. It's Jesus. What was one of the ways in which he was rejected? Look at who he eats with. He befriends tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes, those people. The people that have betrayed their own people and raised taxes in order to keep the Roman occupying army here. He eats with unrighteous women who sell themselves. He befriends those people. He can't be from God. In fact, that's exactly what the next chapter of Luke 15, is all about. See, Jesus was rejected because of who he invited in. If you look at his disciples, none of them were the who's who of their generation. None of them were the religious leader. They were farmers or fishermen and uneducated men. But they'd been with Jesus and they were changed. See, to be associated with some in friendship is to be rejected by others. But listen to how Jesus paints a different picture. When you throw a party, don't throw it for people who can just pay you back. Don't throw it for just people who can elevate your status. Include others and elevate theirs. Now, some of you might be thinking, Pastor Kyle, I don't have any social status. I'm not at risk here. I'm not cool. I'm not popular. I'm not athletic. I'm not pretty. I'm not rich. I'm not particularly smart or successful. What could I possibly have to offer someone else? A lot. A lot. We live in one of the most lonely times where we are surrounded constantly by people and yet feel completely isolated and alone. I promise you there is someone who needs you to reach out. Believe it or not, this was a huge issue in the early church. In the New Testament, there are a number of letters that deal with this idea of status and class and welcoming others. We see it in Galatians and in 1 Corinthians and in James. Let me just highlight it for you. In Galatia, when it becomes less advantageous for Peter to keep eating with the Gentiles, the outsiders, because certain people from James and Jerusalem have come, and they still think that you need to apply the separation food laws and separation laws of the Jewish culture, so we don't eat with those particular people, because we need to maintain our distinct godliness and our distinct Jewish identity. And before they came, Peter was eating with the Gentiles because he rightly understood that it is Jesus who makes us clean, and he actually welcomes us and makes us into a new family by faith in him and what he has done. But now these Jews from Jerusalem come, and Peter realizes, I'm going to lose some status here if I keep eating with these Gentiles. And so he withdraws. He doesn't say anything, but he just stops eating with the Gentiles, the outsiders, and begins only eating with the Jewish people again. And what does Paul do when he gets there? He rebukes him publicly as a leader of the church, and he says, Peter, you're not living in line with the gospel. He's not saying, Peter, you're a racist, you need to stop. He says, you're not living out the implications of the gospel of what Jesus has done to make us one. You are withdrawing, and it is going to divide the church. And he rebukes him publicly, and as far as we know, Peter repented. Changed his behavior. In the letter to the Corinthian church was all about jostling. I follow Paul. I follow Apollos. I follow Peter. This particular leader is mine. And then when they talked about the gospel, there was this temptation to make it more palatable to the Jewish people by dumbing down the offense of the cross, or to make it more palatable to the Greek people by making it sound wiser than it was. And this is what Paul writes to them. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Guys, if you understand the infinite gap of coolness that Jesus had to bridge to come to you, you realize that whatever your status is, it isn't very impressive. There should be no boasting or posturing among God's people, just a humble gratitude that we've been invited in, that we've been adopted into the family. And if you've been invited in, then you should open your arms wide to invite others in as well. See, I love the church. Because at her best, it just doesn't make sense. You get people from all ages. You get people from all ethnicities and racial backgrounds. You get people from all classes, rich, poor, and everything in between. And we hang out together. And we live on mission together. And we show hospitality to one another. And it's beautiful. Where else do you get that? Where else? But if the church takes on the world's stance, oh, is that ugly. status, posturing, putting ourselves forward. In fact, we have a ritual that we do almost every single week that's to remind us of our need. Every week we come forward and we receive the elements of the communion table to remind us of our need. Every time we come forward and we take hold of the bread and dip in the cup, remembering Jesus' body broken and his blood shed, we're outing ourselves. We're saying, I still need him. Total screw up apart from him. Dependent upon his grace. And guess what? Everybody does that. From the leaders to the person who comes in and professes faith in Christ for the first time, because we all need him. See, that has a way of shaping and forming us as a community, doesn't it? And then sometimes the church doesn't make sense because you're like, what do you guys have in common other than Jesus? And for some of you, nothing. For many of you, a lot of things. But it is Jesus that unites us and shapes and forms the community that we have. One more church. And this one is near and dear to my heart because it actually changed the trajectory of this church. In James chapter 2, we read in verses 1 to 10, my dear brothers and sisters, how can you claim to have faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ if you favor some people over others? For example, suppose someone comes into your meeting dressed in fancy clothes and expensive jewelry, and another comes in who is poor and dressed in dirty clothes. If you give special attention and a good seat to the rich person, but say to the poor one, you can stand over there, or I'll sit on the floor. Well, doesn't this discrimination show that your judgments are guided by evil motives? Listen to me, dear brothers and sisters. Hasn't God chosen the poor in this world to be rich in faith? Aren't they the ones who will inherit the kingdom promised to those who love him? But you dishonor the poor. Isn't it the rich who oppress you and drag you into court? Aren't they the ones who slander Jesus Christ, whose noble name you bear? Yes, indeed, it is good when you obey the royal law as found in the scriptures. Love your neighbor as yourself. But if you favor some people over others, you are committing a sin. You are guilty of breaking the law, for a person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as a person who has broken all of God's laws. See, this is an issue of justice to James and to God, to not show partiality, to not show favoritism. Now, this passage changed the trajectory of our church because when we were first launched and planted back in December of 2007, we met at a location up on Arrowhead Road. And as I was preaching through James, it just kind of dawned on me, we were a mile and a half from the nearest bus stop. Now, what is that saying to people who don't have a car and can't drive? This church is not for you. Now, we didn't say that overtly. I mean, we certainly wanted people to come, but simply by our location choice, we're saying only people wealthy enough to own a car or be able to get a ride can come here. So we moved downtown because we felt like this was an issue where we wanted to provide access to people. And then we moved to Lincoln Park, and there's a bus stop right out there. Now, I know it's hard to get here on Sunday mornings, but it is accessible. See, sometimes we make these decisions, and we're inherently saying we want these people, but we don't want these people. Here's the thing. Every one of us wants to be loved. Everyone in this room wants to be included. Everyone wants to find themselves in a place where you are an insider, not an outsider. And the church is called to be that place. See, when we rightly understand the grace that we have been shown, the elevation that we have been undeservedly given in Christ, it motivates us to live differently too, and to provide a welcome to some that the world might see as beneath us. But guys, if you miss everything, don't miss this. If we understand the gospel, no one is beneath us. No one is beneath us. They are created in the image and the likeness of God. And we too once were outsiders. And Christ, through his grace, brought us near. Now, this passage doesn't tell us that we can't ever throw a party with just our friends or that we're forbidden from, you know, inviting not everybody. That's not the point. The point is that our hearts are to be so shaped that we live justly. And part of justice is lifting up those that the world sees as beneath you. Okay. So picture this dinner party. Jesus has just called out the behavior of everyone in the room. I'm guessing it's pretty awkward, don't you? Just think, like, Jesus, you're not a very gracious guest here. He's painted a radically different picture for God's kingdom than what these religious leaders have been living. If you feel the tension in the room, especially maybe if you're the guy who invited Jesus into your home in the first place, you're probably squirming a little bit. I love verse 15 because it describes so many of you in the room. And this is the person. Maybe you're wired this way where you're just ready to steer a family conversation away from politics or something divisive, and you just say something like, oh, well, it'll all work out. I guess God will settle it one day. Verse 15, listen to this. When one of those who reclined at the table with him heard these things, he said, blessed is everyone who will eat bread in the kingdom of God. I mean, some of you guys are like, oh, that would be me. Some of you guys are like, no, I'd go right after it. It's a spiritual platitude. I guess God will settle it one day. Won't it be great when we're all in the kingdom together at the banquet, eating bread in God's kingdom? Now, Jesus gets the hint, but he does not bite, not in the slightest. In fact, he says the opposite. Oh, yeah, the kingdom will be great, but don't you know that some of you are not going to be there? Imagine being the guy in verse 15. I tried to ease the tension, and you just ramped it up. Won't it be great when we're all in the kingdom? Yeah, it'll be great. Some of you aren't going to be there. Let me tell you a parable and show you that. Verse 16. But he said to him, a man once gave a great banquet and invited many. And at the time for the banquet, he sent his servant to say to those who had been invited, come, for everything is ready. But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said to him, I have bought a field and I must go out and see it. Please have me excused. And another said, I have bought 5 yoke of oxen and I go to examine them. Please have me excused. And another said, I have married a wife and therefore I cannot come. So the servant came and reported these things to his master. Then the master of the house became angry and said to his servant, go out quickly to the streets and lanes of the city and bring in the poor and the crippled and the blind and lame. And the servant said, sir, what you have commanded has been done, and still there is room. And the master said to the servant, go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in, that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of those men who were invited shall taste my banquet. How many of you guys are just gluttons for punishment? And you're like, I would love to be at this dinner party right now. Jesus says, you're doing it all wrong. You're using parties and banquets and invites to climb the social ladder when you should be using them to elevate others. That is not what my kingdom is about. In fact, because so many of you find this to be offensive, I need you to know that it reveals a staggering truth about yourself, religious leaders. You're not going to be at the banquet. You won't be in the kingdom. Have you ever had to plan a wedding? Usually you send out invites and ask people to do what? RSVP, right? Because planning food and seating and making sure you have enough, it takes a lot of work. And likewise, banquets in their day had a two-part invitation. You would send out the first formal invite, like I'm having a banquet, and then people would RSVP to it. But then banquets take a little time to pull together, and then the second invite was, okay, it's ready now, come on in. Now, the three people in the story are those who RSVP'd saying, I'm coming, but then when the banquet actually came, they're like, I'm out. Now, if you've ever had to plan a wedding, this is galling, isn't it? Like, either yours or one of your kids, because, like, the invite list, there's a little bit of tension around that. You can't invite everybody that you want to invite, and sometimes the couple has very different ideas than the parents about who should get an invite and who shouldn't, right? And then you end up sending out more invites and hoping and praying that maybe like a quarter of them or a third of them are like, yeah, we can't make it, so that you can fit inside the venue. Because each plate of food costs money and there's limited number of seats. Now, the thing that rankles you like nothing else is then when you get to the wedding day and there are those RSVPs that didn't show up. And you're like, we paid for that food! Or, do you have any idea who else we could have invited? And now it's a little bit socially awkward because we couldn't invite everybody? That's exactly what happens here. And that's why the banquet master, the person throwing the banquet, is ticked off. These people said they were coming, and then they give lame excuses. I bought a field and must go and see it. You mean you bought a field sight unseen? I find that very hard to believe. This field that you bought, you couldn't go see it tomorrow? You got to see it tonight. Okay, please have me excused. I bought 5 yoke of oxen, and I must go see them. Same thing. Like, sight unseen? Really? You can't go tomorrow to check on the oxen? You can't just come and hang out at the party? No, you just don't want to go. Third one. I married a wife again. Well, certainly, this is a good excuse. Yeah, did you accidentally marry a wife? Like, you didn't see this one coming? You didn't do any kind of planning here. Just, oh, I got a wife! And even if you did, My guess is your wife probably wants to go to the banquet, eat some good food, have some good drink, and maybe do a little dancing. I married a wife, I can't go. These are all maybe appeals to the law, loopholes that would get you excused, but as you step back, they're lame excuses. So the master is rightly angry, and what does he do in verse 21? Go out quickly to the streets and the lanes of the city and bring in the poor, the crippled, and blind, and lame. We're not going to waste all this food. Invite those who normally wouldn't get an invite, those who are used to being passed over, the poor, the vulnerable. Like, this fits with what we would see of God's heart, right? The servant's like, yeah, yeah, I already did that. They've already been invited. There's still room. So what does the master say? Go out to the highways and hedges and compel people to come in that my house may be filled. For I tell you, none of these men who are invited shall taste my banquet. What Jesus is alluding here is something we'll flesh out more next week. Don't just invite the poor and the down and outers. Invite even the unsavory. Invite the Gentiles, the pagans, the sinners, the robbers. Those who dwell in the highways and hedges are usually up to no good, right? Invite even them. And those who got the initial invitation, they're not going to come. Here we see the Father's heart to fill his home, to save the people that he's created. And as a Gentile, I'm really glad that he did. As a sinner, I'm really glad that he extended his grace and his invitation to people like me, people like you. But those who were invited, who RSVP'd, those who had read the law and the prophets and should have been awaiting the banquet to come, when he came, they found excuses and they didn't see. They are the outside and they won't be invited in. Now, as a pastor, I can tell you I am no stranger to lame excuses. And if anybody's tried to do children's ministry, you probably are, you're very aware of lame excuses, right? Excuses as to why you can't participate in God's word. Now, some of them can be legitimized, but at the end of the day, they're excuses. This passage, I think, is meant to warn us to not miss out on the kingdom that really matters, to not miss out on what God is doing, to pay attention. So, as we bring it to a close, what do we learn about justice uniquely from this dinner party? First, in the kingdom of God, humility is king. The way up is down, and the way down is up. Second, doing justice is not just generosity with your money. It is using whatever social status you have to elevate others, not promote yourself. And the third, when it is costly, when, not if it is costly, I want you to be encouraged by these two things. One, the host who sees will truly reward and honor you and tells you in previous passages that the things that are done for the least of these, my brothers, it's as if you're doing them for me. I see that and I will receive that. Second, when this is hard, and it will be hard, think about the social and the reputational hit that Jesus took to bring us near. The Son of God was rejected, was beaten, was scorned by the people that should have welcomed him. He was mocked and spit upon and slandered and treated shamefully in every way. Why? So that he could make us insiders. Jesus was put out. He was treated shamefully so that we could be brought into a position of honor, so that we could be adopted into the very family of God. Brothers and sisters, if that is who we are, then we certainly can be willing to take a social hit or two in order to show someone else that God has created surprising kindness and welcome. You do know that this church gathering should be the most welcoming place in the Twin Ports, right? Because the gospel compels us to. Now, I imagine that there are some sitting here today who have experienced mostly social rejection in your life. You're not cool enough, or pretty enough, or smart enough. You're not athletic enough, or wealthy enough, or whatever enough. You're not enough. I have good news for you this morning. You are welcome here. Because we're not enough, but Jesus is. In fact, the first line in his most famous sermon is this: blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Those who rightly understand their spiritual poverty, their need, their lack, their not being enough are the ones that receive his kingdom. Because you need to know that you need it. So how does that welcome become mine? I admit my need. I admit my spiritual poverty. I confess my sin. And I believe the good news that what Jesus did, he did for me. That the life he lived as a righteous substitute for me. That the death he died bearing the penalty and the payment for my sin, paying it in full. And the resurrection victory that he experienced is my hope that his victory over Satan, sin, and death will indeed be my victory over Satan, sin, and death. That he has done it all. And so to be welcomed by the King, we need to admit that we are outsiders and receive from him what he has done to make us insiders. Believe the good news of the gospel. That's it. And that will change you. It will make you the kind of person that cares about justice. Having received that kind of welcome from the King, it will make you the kind of person who wants to welcome in others. And that's our calling. Let me end by getting really practical. Who is one person in your life that you could reach out to this week? One person who needs a friend. One person who regularly feels like an outsider that needs to experience kindness and a welcome in. Do it this week. One person. Let's pray. God, we're asking that you would move in our midst right now. We're praying, Holy Spirit, that you would bring to mind one person in our life that we could reach out to this week and invite them in. God, we know that we're not the who's who of this world, but in Christ, we're the who's who to you. That's all we need. So God, thank you for setting us free from having to build our identity on anything else. Would you help us as your people to be the most welcoming place, the kind of countercultural community where this kind of welcome is normal? Lord, would you prevent cliques in our midst? Would you prevent any kind of favoritism or exclusiveness? May it never be said of this church that it's hard to break in and it's hard to be known. God, would you do that in our midst, we pray. In Jesus' name.